Morning, everyone. Well, as you can see before us, we have a very heavy word, and so we need the Lord's help. So let's ask him for that. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we're aware that we're dealing with very weighty, very sobering matters, and so we really need your help. Please, Lord, by your Spirit, enable us to engage deeply with what you have to say to us in your word here, that we might leave here transformed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the parable that was just read for us, Jesus challenges us to reflect on what lies beyond this life, on heaven, on hell, but particularly on hell, a potential future that, according to Jesus, is absolutely terrifying. Now, immediately some might react and think inside, we shouldn't be talking about these things then. If these things are terrifying things, upsetting things, we shouldn't talk about them, because to upset people, to frighten people, is wrong. Because doing people emotional upsetness brings actual real harm to them. And that's a growing and quite pervasive thought in our society. But what if there really actually is something to be frightened of? And what if making someone frightened of that real actual thing that's worth being frightened of actually protects them, rescues them from that frightening thing? As we're very aware at the moment in the Middle East, there are a number of places where you're in real danger of missile strike, drone strike. And so if that's you in your home, you're carrying your mobile phone on you at all times, because a text alert might come in, warn you that in your area a strike is coming, it's time to flee. And so you flee. Now you could say, how terrible to frighten and upset people by sending them a text saying that a missile strike could be coming in. It's making people anxious and frightened, and that's a really bad thing to do. Or you could think, yes, it's going to make people frightened, but frightening is exactly what people need so they can flee from the danger and escape with their lives. Do you see, it can actually be a good thing to be frightened if being frightened is being frightened of something that really is worth being frightened of. Because in being frightened of that thing, it actually causes you to escape it, to flee it. It's actually a loving thing to frighten people if we're making them scared of something real. Because by frightening them, we enable them to escape. Now, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this parable, isn't it? He tells this parable to arouse within each one of us an appropriate fear about the potential future of hell, so that every one of us can rightly respond to God and escape this terrifying reality. That's his drive, isn't it? And I cannot overstate how terrifying the possibility of hell is. I just simply do not have human words for it. But in this parable, Jesus paints a picture of something that really helps us to see the horror of hell. Because according to Jesus, the potential future of hell is absolutely unbearable. Do you see in this parable, there's two men, rich man, Lazarus. When they die, Lazarus, verse 22, is carried to Abraham's side, which is a Bible way, a Jewish way of talking about heaven. To be with the patriarch, by his side, close to him, is in the presence of God in heaven. But the rich man ends up in hell, verse 23. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, the actual word there is Hades. Hadea, rather than Gehenna, hell. Hades can usually just mean the place of the dead, the grave, the cemetery, the place where people go when they die. But it's clearly being used here to refer to the place of punishment after death. As you move through the rest of the parable, it's very clear that the location of the rich man after his death is hell. Verse 23, the rich man is described as being in torment. Again, verse 28, this place of torment. The word agony is used. When he died, the rich man emerged into an experience of conscious torment, unspeakable pain. Add to this the rich man's experience of indescribable torment, he also has an awareness that he is shut out of heaven. That there is a heaven, that there is an Abraham and a Lazarus by his side. Not only is the rich man aware or experiencing unspeakable pain, he's also aware that he has been denied paradise. And so terrible is the agony that the rich man is experiencing that he calls out to Abraham, verse 24. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Now this is a parable. It's a story. It's not literal. The rich man, Lazarus, they're characters. The story is told in a figurative, illustrative way, not literal, but absolutely true. True in the sense that the story is meant to teach us real things about what lies beyond this life. Imagery, but imagery that indicates real things about the future. See, I don't think in verse 24 the parable is trying to teach us that you really can call out to Abraham and he really can get Lazarus to come to you and he really can dip his finger in water and touching the water on your tongue really does relieve your agony, and or even potentially that physical fire is what hell is like, though it could be. Now, I think the parable is trying to teach us in verse 24, the agony of hell is so terrible that the person who goes there is desperate for relief. In the horrifying agony of hell, they're wildly desperate for even the tiniest respite from their pain, even for a moment. It's impossible to capture the unbearable agony of hell. But listen to this one person's attempt to capture the terror of hell in a short story they created about a man who has just arrived there. It goes like this. He had never felt such aloneness before. "Where's my wife?" he croaked. Only that awful echo, "Not here. Your wife is not here." He tried to piece it all together, but the darkness was too thick. Once in a while, he thought he could see a blurred figure or hear an anguished moan. He remembered the pain, those last moments of terror before his death, but it was nothing compared to the feelings that were creeping into his awareness now. Again he cried, "Where is my wife? Your wife is not here. Where are my children? Your children are not here." He started to grope about in the darkness, but all was blindness. "My God," he howled again, "let me feel the presence of one single human being. My God." He hadn't said those words in such a long time. "My God," and now they seemed so hollow. Terror was welling up in him. He felt like a small child being threatened by deep darkness, no lights anywhere, no love anywhere, no voice anywhere. "Where is my wife?" he screamed. "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" he pleaded. "Your children are not here." Then the greatest fear of all came to his mind. He was terrified to ask, but he knew that he would have to. His whole body trembled as he pursed his lips and wailed into the nebulous night, "Where, oh, where is God?" As the deepest of all darkness closed in on his soul for all eternity, he heard that hideous echo whispering that most horrifying of all judgments, "God is not here." Now, this is fiction, but it's trying to capture something of the terror of being shut out of the presence of the goodness of God and away from good, all good things forever. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be deeply frightened of the potential future of hell because it's unbearable. But also, add to this, according to Jesus, we should be deeply frightened of the potential future of hell because it's unalterable, eternally unchangeable. In response to the rich man's request to Abraham, that Abraham send Lazarus, dip the tip of his finger in water, come cool the rich man's tongue, Abraham responds, verse 25, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Abraham says, "It's too late. It can't be changed." Now again, it's imagery. I don't think there really is a big chasm, canyon between heaven and hell, but the imagery is designed to teach us something true, which is, once you have died and gone to your eternal destination, it can never be changed. It is fixed for all eternity. And this is consistent with the teaching of Jesus and the apostles right through the New Testament. Now, I find it impossible to wrap my mind around this. Eternity, eternity. But you get even a very small sense of this, and it's terrifying. You know, when your child goes off to kindy for the first day, and particularly if they haven't done much preschool or daycare or anything like that, they go off to kindy for the first day, and it's a frightening thing, and they do a full day, and they come home, and you celebrate with them, and then you have to explain to them, "Oh, you have to go tomorrow." And they're like, okay, tomorrow as well, tomorrow. And they rally and they go and they do the next day and then they come home and then you have to explain to them, actually, it's the next day too. And you see it in their eyes as it starts to dawn on them, this kindy thing is forever. every day from now on, stretching on into the future. And imagine being 1 minute into your time in the agonies of hell and realizing, I have to endure this for an hour. No, no. A day. No, no, no. Not a day, not a week, not a month, not forever. Now, if you can just feel a tiny little bit of the sense of that, that is absolutely terrifying. Which is why people make up alternatives to hell. Alternatives where suffering doesn't keep going on forever. So, for instance, purgatory. So going to purgatory is going to a place of punishment, but you go there and are punished and punished until some of the bad stuff that you've done, the bad merits you've accrued, get punished out of you. And all the while people back on earth are praying for you and saying masses for your soul, and that's accruing good merits to you. So you're being punished and the bad merits are being deleted, and people are praying for you and saying masses, and the good merits are stacking up, and eventually you get to a point where God says, okay, you can come into heaven now. Now, it sounds pretty hard still. You go to a place of punishment, but at least one day you get out. Now, that sounds better than hell, doesn't it? I might take that one. Problem is, totally made up. Not in the Bible anyway. Or another alternative made up by people, annihilation. That is, at the judgment, some are saved, some are condemned, but the condemnation is not eternal. The condemnation is you get wiped out, destroyed, annihilated, no more. Or go to hell for a while, experience hell for a while as just punishment, and then burnt up in the fires of hell, annihilated, no more. Now, it doesn't sound great, annihilated at the judgment, or suffering then annihilation, but at least it's not eternal torment. Again, sounds better than hell. Again, totally made up, not in the Bible. Now, hell is presented by Jesus and the apostles as unbearable and unalterable. Now, for some of you, this raises massive questions. Massive questions, and particularly about, if hell is real, who is God? If hell is real, is God loving? If hell is real, is God just? Firstly, can God be loving? How is conscious, eternal torment consistent with a loving God? And people very quickly conclude it can't be. However, I want to suggest that comes from a very simple, sentimental view of love. Because real love, true love, gets angry. Real love, true love, hates evil, hates injustice, punishes wrong. Love and anger are not opposites. Anger flows from love. If we love people, we're angered when harm is done to them, when they're mistreated, when wrong is done to them. And if we love people, we're angered when they do wrong and harm others. Anger actually flows from love. Judgment flows from... And if you're truly loving and you're in a position of real power where you can bring about justice, it would be utterly unloving not to dispense justice. Utterly unloving to turn a blind eye and let people get away with the things they've done and not punish wrong. But God is perfect love, and so in his perfect love brings about perfect justice and judgment for the crimes that people have committed against him and against each other. His perfect anger and punishments are not inconsistent with his love, but rather flow directly from his perfect love. He loves you so much, he will not let people get away for the wrong that they do you. And he loves you so much that he has made you responsible to do what is right and will hold you accountable if you do what is wrong. Do you see, hell is totally consistent with a loving God. And at the final judgment, out of his perfect love, he will bring about perfect justice. No crime, no matter how huge, how small, will escape the justice of God because he is love. But it raises another big question: is this just? How is conscious eternal torment consistent with a just God? How is unending torment a fair punishment for our crimes? It can feel like an insane overreaction. You know, you've got a five-year-old kid, they're at the meal table, they chuck a tantrum, they throw their food on the floor, and so, as punishment, the parents send them to their room for 3 days without food. That's crazy, over the top, unjust, an overreaction. But the reason that humans can in any way consider hell to be an over-the-top reaction is we have no sense of the seriousness of our sin, and we have no sense of the worth of God. You see, the magnitude of a crime depends on two things: the scale of the crime and the worth or importance of the person that the crime is committed against. And we as humans have no sense of either of these things when it comes to God. No sense of the seriousness of the crime of sin, and no sense of the worth of the God who this crime of sin we've committed against. So start with the seriousness of sin. As you think about sin, we often think about, oh, sin is naughty things. Sin is things that make God frown a little bit. Doing those things that make me feel guilty, that upset people, and God doesn't really like. And now, if that's all sin is, do a few naughty things that make God frown a little bit, how could it be right that he sends people to hell for all eternity? But what sin actually is a heart turned against God in hostility. Yes, it flows out and reveals itself in a bunch of bad things, selfish things, hurt of other people, but its core, it is a heart turned against God. It's rebellion, sedition, betrayal. It's seeking to overthrow the good and righteous King. You will not be my God. I am God and you are not. I am God and will not have you as God over me. That's what sin is. We're so warped by our sin that we cannot see how sinful sin is. But if we could see how black and dark our hearts are, how turned inward and against God they are, how terribly we use and abuse other people, how even our inmost core motivations are corrupted, then we would know that the punishment of hell fits the crime. But this is particularly the case because of who the crime is committed against. See, the magnitude of the crime depends not only on the scale of the crime, which is huge, but on the one who the crime is committed against. And our crime is committed against the one of infinite worth. Again, if you could see God for who he is in all his beauty and glory and majesty and holiness and righteousness and goodness and love, if we could see his infinite worth, then we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that to rebel against this one, which we have done, is an infinite crime. The reason that the punishment of hell is infinite is because the crime is infinitely bad, because it's against the God of infinite worth. Imagine this. You're a teenager at school. One day you get angry with a fellow classmate and say, you punch him in the nose. Now, what's the punishment for that? That's pretty serious. They don't press charges and say the school has to take action. What's the punishment? Well, it's probably suspension, I imagine. I don't know, probably suspension. But imagine if the person you punched in the nose was not a student, but the teacher. Pop the teacher straight in the nose. What's the punishment now? They don't press charges? Probably expulsion, I imagine. But imagine it's not the teacher, actually. You go out into the street and it's a police officer. Pop him straight in the nose. Whoa, it's just ratcheted up. The police officer who represents our country, represents our judicial system, that's a very serious and significant crime now. Definitely charges some sort of hefty penalty. But imagine it wasn't a police officer. You walk up to Albo. Pop Australia's Prime Minister in the nose. What's the punishment? Big punishment. Perhaps even terrorism charges. The penalty is just ratcheted up because of the person you punished. What if it was the President of the United States, not just our Prime Minister? Pop, pops him in the nose. Imagine the sort of punishment then, because they seem to take their presidents much more seriously than we take our Prime Ministers. Now, in some sense, this illustration doesn't work because we're Aussies and we think, presidents, Prime Ministers, they're just like us. Pop them in the nose all you want. And yet even we have some sort of sense of, the magnitude of the crime ratchets up every time the authority of the person and their position lifts. Just multiply that by a quadrillion when you think of God. God is not just another person, not just an important person. He is the infinite Lord of all reality. He is the creator and ruler over all things, and he is the good, holy, righteous, perfect God. This is the one that we have committed our crime of rebellion against. We're so warped by sin that we're blind to the worth of God and so blind to the seriousness of sin, because if we could see it clearly, see reality as it is, our heart reaction to hell would be justice. That's perfect justice. And in the new creation, when we see things as they are, when we're perfected, in heaven we'll look at hell and praise God for his perfect justice. Now, I have a second and smaller reason why I think that eternal hell is just. This one is slightly more speculative. I have less evidence from the Bible, and so I hold it more loosely, but I think it's true. The second and smaller reason for why I think eternity in hell is just is because the people who go to hell are eternally unrepentant. The punishment of hell is eternal because the people's unrepentance is eternal. As I read the Bible, I can't find anywhere where it talks about people in hell wanting to repent, repenting in any way. I can't see in the Bible any picture of people crying out to God, oh, please forgive me. I'm so sorry for how I've lived. If I only had a second chance, I'd now follow and serve you. I just don't see that anyway. In fact, I see the opposite. Jesus speaks about those in hell weeping and gnashing their teeth. Now, weeping is very easy and clear, isn't it? Sorrow, torment, fear. Gnashing of teeth, well, that's a phrase used elsewhere in the Bible to talk about anger. Gnash your teeth in anger. As the Jewish religious leaders were killing the first Christian martyr, Stephen, they gnashed their teeth in anger before they stoned him to death. I think the gnashing of teeth of those in hell is the gnashing of teeth in continued defiant anger towards God, in ongoing eternal unrepentance towards God. And don't you see, even in this parable, I can't see any evidence that the rich man is repentant in any way, changed in any way, filled with regret, doesn't want to be there, doesn't want his family to go there, but it seems to me that he's continuing on as he always has, unresponsive to God's word, never asked for forgiveness, continues to act like a rich man who deserves Abraham to do something for him, asks Abraham to order Lazarus to act like an errand boy and get him some water, asks Abraham to get Lazarus to go back to his brothers, just like Lazarus is still the beggar at the gate to do the rich man's bidding. It seems to me like nothing has changed in the attitude of the rich man, even though he's in hell. I think in the parable, the rich man never appears to repent. The second and smaller reason I think hell is eternal is because those condemned to hell continue in rebellion and unrepentant rage against God forever, and so are punished forever. Hell, conscious eternal torment, is totally consistent with the love and justice of God. In fact, I would argue highlights the perfection of God's love and justice. But people might still say, it's just all make-believe. It's just all scaremongering, scare tactics. It's a medieval superstition that you're still hanging on to today. But we've got science. We know better than those primitive people back then. And I'd say, yeah, we've got history too. What if someone in history really came back from the dead? Would you listen to them telling you about what lies beyond the grave? Well, Jesus has, and he speaks about more than hell than anyone else. Do you see, according to Jesus, we should be deeply frightened of the potential future of hell because it's unbearable, it's unalterable, and for many, it's totally unexpected. A total flip, a total reversal, and scarily unexpected. Think of the rich man and the beggar. Their fortunes and status are totally reversed. The rich man starts, verse 19, dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple, man, you had to be super wealthy, the elite, to be wearing purple. And fine linen is most likely referring to his undergarments. You get the picture? Even his undies are fancy. He lived in luxury all the days of his life. This guy had it all: food, entertainment, drink, servants, comfort, ease, enjoyment. The rich man had the life that we envy. The wealth to do whatever he wanted. He could work, choose not to work if he wanted, but he could choose to work, dabble a bit for fulfillment and stimulation. Total financial freedom. Unstinting entertainment and experiences. He was living the dream, according to our world. And it's likely that the rich man thought that this was all evidence that he was blessed by God. Thinking like an Old Testament Jew who had read his Old Testament but not read it very closely, it's very likely the rich man thought his wealth was the blessing of God upon him, that he was highly favoured by God, and so everything was great, he had it all, and God was looking favourably upon him, and then he died and found himself in torment in hell. Sudden, utter, unexpected reversal. Verse 25, Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you're in agony." For Lazarus too, a beggar at the gate of the rich man. It says that he had to be laid there, so it means he couldn't get himself there. He was crippled in some sort of way, so someone would lay him there. That's how pathetic and needy he was. He lay there, covered in sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, totally destitute and starving, so pathetic that the wild, mangy street dogs came and licked his sores, and he doesn't even have the energy to shoo them away. So wretched was the existence of the beggar Lazarus. And then he died and found himself in paradise with God, utter reversal. Two men's experience in this lifetime totally reversed forever, total flip. So total, the rich man is never named, so unimportant is he for all eternity. Whereas the beggar is called by name, Lazarus, because he is so valued and honoured by God for all eternity. Now, I just find this terrifying, don't you? That I could be like the rich man, thinking I've got it all, I've got it made, life is good, and I'm all good with God and he's blessing me, and then I die. And I stand under God's eternal punishment, never to be released. That's a terrifying thought. That for many people, there'll be a totally unexpected reversal of fortunes from this life. Hell is unbearable. Hell is eternally unalterable. And hell is, for many, totally unexpected. And so the big question is, obviously, who goes there? Because I must escape. Well, what was it that caused the rich man to go to hell? Now, I think people will often jump very quickly to, it's because there was a beggar lying at the rich man's gate and he didn't care for him. The reason God condemned the rich man to hell was for his total lack of compassion for the poor. After all, in their culture, part of the rich person's social responsibility is to look after the destitute in their society, to out of their riches contribute to those in need. And there was clear teaching in the Old Testament that the rich would be generous to the poor. But the rich man in the parable totally fails in this regard. So you can see why people easily and quickly think the reason God condemned the rich man to hell was for his lack of concern for the poor. But that's not the point the parable makes, is it? There's something deeper going on. I think the rich man's failure to show concern for the beggar at his gate is a symptom of his core problem. But what's the core problem? Well, look with me at the end of the parable. In verse 27, the rich man, realizing that he can never escape the agonies of hell, begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers to warn them so they don't come to hell. But look at how Abraham responds, verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. They have the Bible. That's enough. The implication being, the person who avoids hell is the one who hears and heeds the word of God. The person who avoids hell is the one who hears and heeds the word of God. The rich man was a man who had failed in that, who had not listened to what God says and not let it transform his life. That's the rich man. But why? What had stopped this rich man hearing, listening, heeding God's word? He loved his money. He loved his money. He's like the Pharisees. Jump back with me to verse 13. In verse 13, Jesus warned the Pharisees about loving their money. You can't serve two masters. Don't love your money. God's word came to the Pharisees on the lips of Jesus, warning them not to love their money. And their response, verse 14, they sneered at him. They would not hear or heed God's word to them. Why? Because, verse 14, they loved their money more than God. They, verse 15, loved what people value highly, but that is detestable to God. Do you see, they loved this world. They loved the things of this world, particularly their money, and so couldn't listen to God. And that's fatal, because verse 13, you can't serve two masters. Jesus says, when push comes to shove, something wins in your life. When push comes to shove, something becomes God to you. You can't have two things. Ultimately, there's only one. And Jesus says, that one thing must be the Lord. He must be the one you serve, are devoted to, the thing you love above all others. But for the rich man, for the Pharisees, he had loved, served, prioritized his money. Failed to love God above all. Failed to live with God as his priority. And so couldn't listen to God's word. And an outworking of that is he'd failed to show his social responsibility in caring for the beggar at his gate. Failed to heed God's word in looking after the poor. A symptom of his great problem. He loved the world, not God, and so wouldn't listen to God's word. Now, the rich man pushes back on Abraham's refusal to send Lazarus to warn his brothers. You can see there, verse 30. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone goes from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But Jesus, Abraham responds, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. If you can't hear God's word, even if you see the greatest miracle in front of you, it will make no difference. If you can't hear God's word, and respond to him by loving him, then no miracle will convince you. And Jesus very cleverly here is indicating what's going to happen when he rises from the dead. Even in the face of his resurrection, there will be those who don't love God but love the world, and so don't listen to God's word, and so even knowing that Christ has risen from the dead, won't believe it, won't come to him, won't accept him for who he is. The implication here is the same as before. The person who avoids hell is the one who hears and heeds the word of God. But the thing that will stop you hearing and heeding the word of God is if you love the things of this world more than God. Because if you don't love God above all things, you won't be able to listen to what he has to say. The rich man was the man who had failed to hear and heed the word of God because he loved his money more than God. Now, what is the thing that God says is most critical for us to hear and heed if we're to escape from hell? What is the thing that God says is most critical for us to hear and heed if we're to escape from hell? It's this: come to Jesus as your rescuer and ruler. It's the very heart. Trust Jesus and his death for you to rescue you from hell. What a great gift from God. Receive him as king of your life and love him, because that's the only way to be rescued from hell. This is the critical thing that God says that we must hear and heed if we're to be saved from hell. The foundational listening to God. The foundational loving of God. Trust Jesus as your rescuer and your king who rescues from hell, which is why he came. But again, if you love the things of this world, you won't listen. You won't want Jesus. So, let's apply this. What will it mean to live in light of reality of hell? Two key thoughts. One, remain rescued. That is, come to Jesus to rescue by receiving him as your rescuer and king. Let him rescue by his death on your behalf. How wonderful. And then never let him go. Never step away from him. Never stop living with him as your rescuer and king, no matter what, no matter how hard it gets. Imagine this, you're on a plane and someone comes up to you and says, hey, put on this parachute. It's going to make your journey great. And so you believe them, you put on the parachute, and then you realize, actually, my journey is not feeling great. You know, planes at the best of times are very uncomfortable things. You put a parachute on and suddenly you're wedged in the seat, you can't move, it's pushing your neck forward, you're getting all sorts of headaches and neck cramps, and you can't pull the tray table down, you can't plug your phone in, and yeah, it's just, and then people are looking at you like, what a loser, look at him, what's going on, he's a madman, why would you, and after a while it all starts to build up on you and you're, oh, I'm taking this off, and you pull off the parachute. Oh, that feels better, the journey's much better, easy without it. And then the plane crashes and you die. But imagine if the person said to you, put on the parachute. There's going to be times where it's uncomfortable. There's going to be times where it isn't easy. There's going to be times where people look at you and think you're weird and you're an idiot. But the plane is going down and it is the only way to be saved. Now, if you hear that and you believe that, no matter how uncomfortable it gets, no matter how people look at you, no matter what goes on, you are not taking that parachute off. And then when the moment the plane starts going down, you're very glad you didn't, because you jump out and escape safely. Keep the parachute on. Hang on to Jesus. Hang on to Jesus and his death for you as the only rescue from hell. And how do you keep the parachute on? How do you keep hanging on to Jesus? Keep hearing and heeding what God says in his word. Hear his words to you week in, week out. His desires for you, his commands for you, his requirements for you, don't sidestep them. Don't ignore them. I don't like that one. I don't really want to. Even when it butts up against exactly the way you want to go. Yeah. When you've really got to make that hard choice, is it Jesus' way or is it my way? Even when it means it's going to cost you. Even when it means I could go God's way and trust him, but that looks really hard, or I could go my way, and that's going to turn out much better, at least I think it will. But it's sin. What are you going to do? This is critical because Jesus says, do you know what? Heaven and hell are at stake. Whether you continue to hear and heed me, this is an eternal life-death issue. And to do this, we need to watch our hearts. Because the thing that's going to stop you and me from hearing and heeding the word of God is if we start to love the things of this world more than God, which comes in many forms and expressions. I love my lifestyle. Watch, you don't love it more than God. oh, I love my achievements and my successes and the way people look at me and the way people think of me, and watch, you don't love it more than God. I love my family. Watch, you don't love your family, precious as they are, more than God. Your fitness and physique, your looks, your comfortable life, your money. And money's a big one. Do you see how it's right through Luke's gospel? It's right through this chapter. Money's a big one because money so easily becomes our master, because it's the power to do whatever we want. Beware loving your money. Beware loving this world, because it'll stop you hearing and heeding the word of God, and you leave that unchecked and it sends you to hell. Isn't it a terrible thought that we could be like the rich man? You know, people look at your life from the outside and they think, man, I wish I had that person's life. Look at their money. Look at their comfort. They're set up. Look at all the hobbies that they do and all the toys they have to pursue their hobbies, and their kids are set up and happy, and they're set up and happy, and their marriage is going great, and their life is balanced and fulfilling and enjoyable, and they've got good friends and all the pieces are in place. They've got it all. They're living the dream. And then they die and go to hell. Wouldn't that be terrifying if that were you? Because really, they love this world. Really, they listen to God. So one, remain rescued. And two, rescue others. If there's a real hell and the majority of people around us are currently heading there, and we've been rescued, then surely our heart should align to the heart of God that we heard about last week and be asking, how can I be part of the rescue mission to rescue people from hell? How can I be part of helping other people come to trust Jesus as their rescuer and king so that they can be saved from hell? You know, William Booth was the foundation of the Salvation Army. The organization of the Salvation Army today is in very many places very different from when it's originally founded. When it was originally founded, William Booth was laser focused on salvation. Salvation Army, saving people from hell. He and his army of Christians together were laser focused on saving people from hell. Now, they did a massive amount to relieve the needs of the poor and the needy as they were about their core work. But meeting the needs of the poor and the needy was not their core work, as loving as important that was. Their core work was far, far deeper, meeting a far, far deeper need, which was to rescue people from eternal punishment. William Booth once shared this powerful vision of spiritual reality. Let me read it for you. I saw a dark, stormy ocean. Black clouds hung low over it. Strong winds moaned through the clouds, and the waves rose and crashed again and again. In the ocean, I saw countless people struggling in the water. They were shouting, crying, fighting to stay alive. Some managed to rise above the waves for a moment, but many sank beneath and never came up. Then I noticed a huge rock rising out of the stormy sea. Its top reached high above the dark clouds. Around the bottom of the rock was a large platform. I watched as some of the drowning people managed to climb out of the water onto this platform, reaching safety. A few of the people already on the platform were helping others still in the sea to get out. When I looked closer, I saw that some of the rescued people were working hard to save others. They used ladders, ropes, and boats to pull the people from the water. Some were so determined to help that they even jumped into the sea themselves to rescue those who were drowning. I didn't know what moved me more, seeing the drowning people finally reach safety, or seeing the courage and sacrifice of those who are risking everything to save them. But as I kept watching, I noticed something strange. The people on the platform were very different from one another. They formed groups and spent their time on various activities and pleasures. Only a few of them were focused on rescuing people from the sea. What puzzled me most was this. All of them had once been rescued from the ocean themselves, yet most seemed to have forgotten what it was like to be drowning. The danger and darkness of the sea no longer seemed to bother them. Even more surprising, they didn't seem deeply concerned about the people still drowning right in front of them, even though many of those people were their own husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, and even their own children. Do you see how William Booth saw the world? Well, like the Lord Jesus, people drowning, people going to hell, and many Christians doing whatever they could to rescue them from that terrible fate. But other Christians happy, safe in their salvation, and unconcerned with the fate of those perishing, and it shocked William Booth. William Booth also said this: most Christians would like to send their recruits to Bible college for 5 years. I take it recruits, he means people who will do full-time ministry. Most Christians would like to send their recruits to Bible college for 5 years. I would like them to send them to hell for 5 minutes. that would do more than anything else to prepare them for a lifetime of compassionate ministry. Imagine that if we could send not just those going into full-time ministry, but all of us, you, me, every single Christian, to hell for 5 minutes. 5 minutes in hell, our lives would never be the same. The desperate seriousness which we would take clinging to Jesus as our rescue and King. The desperate seriousness which we would take hearing and heeding our Lord and loving Him. The urgent seriousness with which we would take pursuing the lost. Do you see, it's a good thing to be frightened of things that are truly frightening, because appropriate fear drives us to do whatever is necessary to escape the danger and to help others escape the danger too. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would give each of us an appropriate fear of hell. Please enable us to live each day in light of the reality of hell. Please protect us, keep us trusting in Jesus as our rescuer and ruler. Father, keep us hearing and heeding your word. Keep us growing a love for you that is rich and deep and real. And please give us a heart for those who are perishing, that we might be about your work of rescuing them before it's too late. And we ask all of this in the mighty and gracious name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.